Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I was trying to remember where we were. It's been so long since we've been here on a Wednesday night. I completely forgot. So we're going back to the beginnings of Romans chapter 8. We're just going to start with Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And no, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I kind of remember where we are. I want to review a little bit, though, so you kind of remember where we are before we look at this word. If you remember, if we go all the way back to Romans 5, you remember that what Paul is doing for us is he's establishing for us the argument of justification by faith. What that means and what that is all about. And he's been developing this thought along a very specific line, the cardinal doctrines really of our faith. He teaches about justification, which really in essence is all about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That Jesus meets the total need that we have, our depravity. He meets it by coming as the sinless Son of the living and perfect God in the flesh. And he lives his perfect life, and he He offers himself as a substitute to endure the wrath of God. So there's this great exchange that takes place. He transfers us by faith from life in Adam to life in Christ. There's this great exchange where we exchange all of our sinfulness and all of our wickedness and all of our vileness for the righteousness of Christ. In fact, we are imputed with his righteousness. That happens by faith. It happens at the moment that we believe. It is God's total provision through the sinless life and the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Then he teaches us what it means to be united with Christ. And he talks a little bit about how our old man is dead, how we're crucified with Christ, how we've been raised to walk in the newness of life. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we become slaves to what? Starts with an R, ends with an S, has righteousness in the middle. Righteousness. Right? And we live in a manner that honors and brings glory to God. In fact, we offer our bodies as instruments of righteousness. And the fruit of all this, he says, is sanctification and eternal life. Then we jump into Romans 7. You remember in Romans 7, I told you who the wretched man of Romans 7 is. Who is it? Who is it? It's me. It's all of us, right? That's who it is. And he talks about the continuing battle that we have with sin. The battle that we will have with the remnants of sin in our flesh. You know, the battle between that remnant of sin and the Spirit of God in our flesh that we will experience until we see Jesus face to face. Until either he raptures us or we die and we are ushered into his presence. And remember, then we got into Romans 8 and he talked about a contrast. It's a contrast between believers and unbelievers, between those who walk according to the Spirit, those whose mind are set on the Spirit, those whose minds are set on following Christ who experience life and peace, and those whose minds are set on the flesh, right? Those whose minds are set upon death, Scripture says. Those who are at enmity with God. Those who can do nothing to please God. Those who experience death. Those are the people that have the mindset, the person who is dominated by the flesh. But we, as believers, we have peace with God, but we don't have peace with sin. And last time we got together, what I talked to you about was this idea of mortifying, putting sin to death in our bodies. And I want to remind you that John Owen, if you're looking for a good book to read, John Owen, who's a Puritan, you better Puritans are notoriously difficult to read. They take like 6 months to read 100 pages. But if you want to read it, what's the name of it? Eddie, what's the name of that book? Overcoming Temptation and Sin. Great book. I highly recommend it to you. It'd be an excellent book for you to read. What we're going to look at tonight is a concept that Paul introduces really for the first time in Romans. That those who have their minds set on the Spirit, he said, those that are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. This is the first time in Romans that the concept of sonship, that the concept of adoption, that the concept of being in the family of God is introduced by Paul. And what I want you to see in just a second as we read through Romans 8, verses 14 through 17, I want you to see the numbers of times that he repeats this concept in four verses. Look at it as we stand together and read from the Word of God, Romans chapter 8, and starting in verse 14. Let's read this together. Check this out. Notice what he says. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, Then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Father, bless your word. Open our hearts. Anoint me, Father, with your spirit. Empty me of myself. Allow me to speak words that will please your heart tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, be seated. I want you to notice there, in those four verses that we read, he mentioned five times relationship to God. He either called God Father once, four times he called us either sons or children of God. This is an important concept that we need to get down. This is an important concept that goes towards the assurance of our salvation. Write that down. This is about assurance of our salvation. Write it down. This is about assurance of our salvation. It's about how do we know, when we examine ourselves, that we truly belong to God, that we are really sons of God. That's what this is about. Because there are a lot of people that fool themselves into thinking that they are sons of God. And the first thing I want you to see out of this, check it out now, is as we start considering the nature of what it means to be one of the sons of God or daughters of God, we need to understand some implications of this concept. That's what we're going to look at tonight. The first implication is this. Not everyone is a son of God. Not everyone is a son of God. That is the first and the most obvious implication of what Paul is saying in this passage. And what he is deliberately striking down, what he is deliberately taking an axe to the root of and chopping it down is this concept. This idea that people, that this idea of inclusivism or pluralism, or that there's a wideness in God's mercy, that no matter who you believe, no matter what you believe, no matter where your faith is placed, we're really all just children of God because we're the offspring of God. We're all just sons of God trying to make it to the same place. And there is no universal brotherhood of mankind, beloved, and there is no universal salvation. Not everyone is a son of God. Instead, only a portion of humanity are God's spiritual children. Scripture witnesses to this truth in a variety of places. I just want to give you, four of them, okay? Write these down. First, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, the Word of God says this, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." How do you become a son of God? How is it? Through faith. You are all sons of God, he says, talking to the Galatian church. You are all sons of God through faith. Now, why was it important for the Galatian church to hear that? Why was it important for them to hear that? Because they had some people coming to them, false teachers, who said, well, if you just act religious, and if you follow the law, you're in. And Paul is writing to remind them, that's not the gospel that you received. That's not the gospel that you heard from me. The gospel that you heard from me is that the just are saved by faith. That's the message that you heard from me. Don't forget it. Second place that this is talked about is John chapter 1. And there's plenty of other ones, but I'm just giving you some big ones. In John chapter 1, where John records these words, in chapter 1 in verses 11 through 13, listen to what it says. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who did he give the right to become the children of God to? Those who received him, who believed in his name. Why did they do that? Here's why. Because they were born, he says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. They were born of God. Peter in the book of Acts, when he's preaching, he preaches these words in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. He just healed this dude, right? And then he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What's the only name under heaven by which we must be saved? Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus really nailed it down. And I want you to read this with me because it's too much for me to read and you to listen to. You've seen this passage before because I've read it to you before, but I want you to look at John chapter 8 real quick with me. John chapter 8 and starting in verse 31. Look at what he says. John chapter 8 and starting in verse 31. Look at it. I'll wait till you get there. Are you there? Okay, here it is. Look what he says. Starting in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." How do we know that you're truly a disciple of God? If you do what? Abide in the word. Abide in the truth of God. They answered him, that is, the religious Pharisees said, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." What's the problem with those guys? The word does not find place in them. The word is not mixed with faith. They hear the words of Christ, but it's not mixed with faith. Therefore, they're not children of God. Keep going. "I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. What did Abraham do? What is Abraham the father of? We always call him the father of faith. He's the father of faith, right? He's the original truster of God, right? That's the idea here. You would do what Abraham did. Abraham trusted God. "But you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did." Oh, he's building up. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And they're trying to slam Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is because you are not of God." The point is this from all of those passages. Not everybody will be saved. One way is not as good as another. One religion isn't as good as another. Being sincere, if you're wrong, does you no good. There is only one way into the family of God, and that one way is Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, are there people who are conscientious? Are there people who follow the dictates of their conscience? Are there people who, you know, live moral lives? Are there people who, you know, I don't know, follow the dictates of what are right? Yeah, sure, but that doesn't make them the sons of God. There are two clear examples of men in the scripture who followed their conscience. The rich young ruler is one. Do you remember what he said when Jesus talked to him? He said that from his youth he had kept all the commandments. Do you remember that? Well, first of all, he's got an awfully huge inflated opinion of himself because I'm sure he really didn't. But he had deceived himself into thinking that it was true. He had a good conscience. How about Paul? Remember Paul? Before Paul was miraculously saved, while he was a Jew, he walked before God in good conscience. He had been, as to righteousness of the law, blameless. Beloved, neither one of those guys was led by the Spirit. The one renounced Christ rather than riches, and the other one was converted only by a miraculous intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. From that, what I understand, what I deduce is this, is that somebody can be honest and moral and conscientious and think that they are following the dictates of their conscience and still not be a son of God. A person's not a son of God just because they're emotionally moved by preaching. Over in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells this story. Remember, he says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, he talks about the rocky ground hearers of the word of God. He said, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away, i.e., he's not really saved. An emotional response to the word is no definite indication of salvation. Neither is someone a son of God because he appears outwardly religious, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees are a perfect example of this. What we need to understand and what we need to have filed in our minds are this. Listen now, I'm going to go slowly because I want you to get this. A son of God, a daughter of God, is marked by a saving faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They are one, it's a person who has no faith in their flesh, no trust in himself, but who places all of his hopes for salvation upon the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ and on the merit of Christ's blood shed before the throne of God. He's marked by an unrelenting hatred of sin, by a love for Christ. He is one who's experienced a change of status from child of Adam to child of God, a radical change from sin to holiness, from death to life, from slavery to freedom, from wrath to glory. A son of God has been born again, John 3 says, born from above, born of the Spirit. The sons of God are those, 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 through 5 say, who though we walk in the flesh are not waging war according to the flesh. For our weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. And that includes this thought of inclusivism and this thought of universalism. The idea that all roads lead to Christ. Paul has been establishing firmly throughout the book of Romans, beloved, that that is not the case. We must be vigilant to make sure we never fall into the error that some have fallen into, even those of high esteem in Christian circles. I got printed on your outline tonight an interview from 1997 between Billy Graham and Robert Schuller. All right, take a look at this, because this is kind of scary. In it, Billy Graham seems to be a little confused about the gospel. Not a little, a lot. Listen to what these words. Look at it. Schuller says, tell me, what do you think? Let me just tell you, too, before anybody freaks out. I researched this inside and out to make sure that this is accurate. This is absolutely accurate. Okay? Schuller says, tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity? Billy Graham says, well, Christianity and being a true believer, you know, I think there's the body of Christ. That comes from all the Christian groups around the world and outside the Christian groups. I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. Let me just stop there for a second. How in the world can you love Christ or know Christ without being conscious of it? Is that a possibility? That is characteristically an impossibility. That is impossible. That is a logical fallacy, beloved. He says they're members of the body of Christ. And I don't think he says that we're going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time. I think James answered that, the apostle James in the first council in Jerusalem, when he said that God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for his name. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their heart that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have, and I think that they're saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven. You know what? I know that we have this great esteem for Billy Graham. That is utter blasphemy. That is not biblical Christianity at all. In fact, listen to what Schuller goes on. He says, What I hear you saying is that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts and soul and life, even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying? Yes, it is, because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations that they have never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible and never heard of Jesus, but they believed in their hearts that there was a God, and they've tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community in which they lived. I'm so thrilled to hear you say this. There's a wideness in God's mercy. There is, Billy Graham says. There definitely is. As far as I know, and I looked, he didn't recant this statement. Whether he meant it or not, whether he was confused or not, one thing is certain. The church must be absolutely clear about what it means to be a son or a daughter of God, what it means to be saved. There's no room for compromise on the exclusivity of the gospel. Either Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, or let's stop mission work. Because we bring condemnation on people if they're living up to light and we give them the gospel and they don't receive Christ. It matters not what a person's reputation is. It doesn't matter how big their ministry is. It doesn't matter how influential they are. Beloved, the gospel is the gospel. And it can't be twisted or shaped or molded to make it more palatable to anyone. It can't fit my whims. It can't be, yes, because I believe that. It's got to be, this is what the Word of God says. Yes, it's true that God is merciful. Yes, it's true that God is willing to forgive everyone who repents and believes in Christ. But those who reject or have never heard of the Son of God remain in darkness, and they need the gospel that calls them through a narrow gate. The Apostle Paul refutes this kind of mentality right here in the book of Romans. All you got to do is read Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3. That's why we spent so much time on it. And then you go to Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 13, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? I'm getting excited. Sorry, I'll slow down. And how are they to preach unless they're sent, as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And you know, if we don't want to receive the words of Paul, let's not forget the words of Jesus who said, I believe, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. That's pretty much it. There's not a wideness to God's mercy. Yeah, you know how wide the wideness of God's mercy is? The blood of Christ. That's how wide his mercy is. Not beyond that. Period. Second implication that we need to see from this tonight. Oh, man. There's no way I'm going to... Yeah, well, I'll get through it. Is that the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. What does that mean? What does it mean? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Is it only like the super Christians that get led by the Spirit? Some people seem to think so. In fact, can I tell you what? There are a lot of subjective and some downright weird ideas about what it means to be led by the Spirit. Many times people experience some sort of like an outside circumstance, some kind of thing that happens to them, some kind of weird thing that happens, and they believe that's God speaking to me. Right? Sometimes we get the idea that, you know, if it's easy, it's from God, and if it's hard, it's from Satan. Wrong? Right? Some people get the idea that they've got to get some special feeling from God in order to be led by the Spirit. Other people are waiting on this special word from God that they either overhear in conversation, or that a person might walk up to them and say, or that they might read in a headline in the newspaper, or whatever, a special word just for them. That sounds just like us, doesn't it? Because it's all about me, right? Other people, you know, think that they have to have some ecstatic experience or a dream or a vision that indicates God's will and leadership. I'll never forget when Gretchen was growing up, she grew up in a church that specialized in prophesying over the youth. You know, they would, you know, raise their hands and prophesy over the youth, and they would prophesy about all these people going into ministry. None of them did, ever, any of them. But Gretchen always felt gypped because every time they had one of those youth things where some guy would come in and like be the Christian fortune teller, she never got a prophecy. And she was always like, man, I got ripped off. Right? And a lot of people think that that's kind of the idea. Contrary to popular belief, listen to what I'm going to tell you. This is very important. Being led by the Spirit is not just this series of ecstatic experience that we have. Okay? It's not a sporadic, momentary, big experience kind of thing. It is a continuing reality in the life of every believer. In fact, I want you to not be paralyzed waiting around thinking that because you've never experienced any of these kinds of words, that God's Spirit can't lead you. Okay? So let's talk about what it means to be led by the Spirit. I gave you three things. You ready? Number one, how does he do it? He renews our minds. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. To not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The Spirit of God leads us by the Word of God, which He authored, cleansing and washing our minds. The Spirit of God teaches us through His truth, through the Word which He authored, through the faithful obedience of the apostles and the prophets and the kings. And the Bible describes how it came about. Speaking of the superiority of the Word of God, as compared to all the other revelations, Peter says these words in 2 Peter chapter 1, and starting in verse 19. We have something more sure, the prophetic Word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing that, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul picks up that same idea in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he says, but as for you, continue in what you've learned, and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God. God breathed. Theopneustos. I love that word. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Here's how the Holy Spirit does it. He takes the words of God and He illuminates them to our minds. He illuminates them to our hearts. He divinely clarifies the Scriptures to make them understandable to our finite and our still sin-tainted minds. And He gives us then the desire to obey and to live out the revelation of God. Think of the Holy Spirit as a divine interpreter. Okay? Until you have the Spirit of God residing in you, you can never understand the Word of God. It's closed. The gospel is foolishness to you because the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. And he does not accept the things of the Spirit, you know, because he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord is to instruct him. We have the mind of Christ. In other words, here's how the Holy Spirit leads you first and foremost. He leads you through the Word of God. I've got dear friends in ministry who are always sitting around, it seems, waiting on a word from God minus the Bible. They're always sitting around waiting for God to whisper something in their ear. I'm just waiting to hear the whisper of God. You know, my response to that is, dude, have you gotten into like the written Word of God? Have you read the Word that God has already written to you? Because here's the thing about God. My dad, when I was growing up, used to always say this to me, because I was always getting in trouble. He would always say, boy, I'm not talking to hear myself talk. And then he would follow with whatever it was that he had just said that I had ignored. Boy, I'm not talking to hear myself talk. I think that same thing applies to God. God doesn't talk just to hear himself talk. All right? God's not going to be like, well, you know what? I'll just avoid the whole way of Scripture. I'll just avoid the whole manner of the Holy Spirit. I'll just whisper something into your ear because you don't really need to study the Word of God. That's not how it works. Okay? I know there are some people that would like for it to be that way. I know there are some people that would like for it to be that way, so you don't have to be diligent in studying the Word of God. But I'm going to tell you the truth, and this is the truth. A person who considers himself led by the Spirit apart from the Bible, I'm telling you what, will soon fall into error, will fall into excess, and will end up promoting unbiblical and false teachings, whether they mean to or not, because they are separated from the moorings of Scripture. They're separated from the primary revelation of God. The flip side of that, though, is also true. Somebody who, you know, reads the Word of God and apart from the illumination of the Spirit of God can never hope to understand what it's saying. How does the Spirit of God lead us? First of all, He leads us through the Word that He authored. Okay? Here's a test for you. I think these questions down. Here's some things to think about. Some examination questions to determine if you're being led by the Spirit. Number one, has the Holy Spirit been leading you by enlightening your minds through the teaching of the Word of God? Has He? Has He been teaching you something new? Have you been teachable before Him? Have you been willing to hear from the Word of God, even if it conflicts with what you've been taught your entire life? Are you willing to be teachable to the Spirit of God? Second thing is, have you discovered things about God or about the gospel or about yourself or about the ways of God that you have not considered before? Are you? Are you growing in your understanding of God's ways? Are you growing in your understanding of His Word, about His character, about the gospel? There's more to the gospel than just, you know, heaven sweet, hell hot, Jesus saves. More to it. Last, are you living according to the revelation of God and His Word by His Spirit? That's first good group of questions to determine whether or not you're being led by the Spirit. Second thing I want you to see is this, is that the Holy Spirit inflames our hearts towards affection for God. How can I say that? Well, I'll tell you how I say that. The Holy Spirit inflames and He stirs and He quickens our hearts in love towards God. In fact, the inner response of a Christian led by the Spirit, according to Paul, in the very next verse is this. It's to call out, Abba, Father. It's to call out, Daddy, Father. The idea is it's a term of endearment, of deep intimacy with God not as a distant sovereign, but as my sovereign Father, as my King, but my Dad at the same time. That's the idea. As we grow in our relationship to God through Christ, that love will be consistently growing and fanning into greater flame as the Spirit of God testifies to the love of God in Christ. As Romans 5:5 says, God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us as He testifies of the love of Christ and turns our hearts in love towards that very same Christ, that very same Father who sent Him. The Holy Spirit will inflame our hearts in affection towards God. If you're being led by the Spirit, you will be growing in your love for God. Here's some second examination questions. Look at what he says. Or look what I wrote, what he says. Do you love God? And are you growing in your love for Him? Not perfectly. Not are you perfectly loving God. That's not the idea. But is the direction of your life towards loving God? Is it towards growing in your love for Christ? Do you desire above everything else to please Him? That's a big question. You know, one of the greatest ways that my children demonstrate their affection towards me is in their desire to please me, to do things that are right. Do you long for His favor? Do you delight in His receiving glory? Do you love Him? And the last thing we need to see is this, is that the Holy Spirit leads us by this, by shaping and directing our will. He strengthens, He empowers, He encourages, He redirects the will of our souls. Paul talks about it over in Philippians chapter 2. Just listen to these words, starting in verse 12. These are familiar to you, should be. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, here's the key part, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You work out your salvation. You live according to the word of God. Live according to the new person that you are in Christ, he says. And then he goes on to add this, for it is God who works in you. You do it and God does it at the same time, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What's Paul describing here? Here's what he's describing. He's describing the way that God shapes and molds our wills as we submit to his working in us to bring about our sanctification, our becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And the point that he's making is this. Listen, God does not make anyone like Christ who does not want to become like Christ. He doesn't make anyone like Christ who doesn't want to become like Christ. Really? Yeah, really. Because he gives us the desire. See, the idea is that the Spirit of God leads. He molds our wills to desire to follow Christ, and then he gives us the power to do it. He leads by persuasion. He persuades our wills so that we desire the things of God. He puts within us a new principle, a new mind, a new disposition. John says in 1 John 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Well, why are they not burdensome to us? Why are they not burdensome to the one who has been born again? Here's why. Because our nature has been changed. Our will has been transformed to desire to live in a way that honors God. In fact, the best description of the way that divine leading works is actually in the Old Testament. It's in Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. Listen to this. I love this contrast. He says, I'll instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. What's the contrast? Do you see it? We're not to be led like a horse or a mule, where you got to use a bit and a bridle and force to get your way, right? Instead, we're to be guided under the watchful, caring eye of God by the persuasion of our souls. Here's test number 3 to determine whether or not you're being led by the Spirit of God. Has your will been redirected and refocused by God? Do you live for the applause of heaven Or do you live for the applause of man? Do you live for what other people, how other people esteem you, or how God esteems you? Do you desire to be poured out like a drink offering for the glory of God? Here's the point. Being led by the Spirit of God is serious stuff. We live in a world that is continually trying to shape us by the spirit of the age, by deceitful spirits, Scripture calls them, by false spirits, by evil spirits, by seducing spirits, by pride and conceit and vanity and self-righteousness and worldly pleasure, etc., etc., etc. But the Word of God says, try the spirits. Prove the spirits. Test the spirits before you act, before you believe anything. In this you act as the sons of God. One last thing to think about. I'm going to close with this. When you're thinking about whether or not you're being led by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit, here's something you need to remember. His name is Holy Spirit and Spirit of Truth. What that means is this. The Holy Spirit will always lead you to truth, to the Bible, to ways that are holy and acceptable to God. He'll lead you to truth, and he'll lead you to live in a manner that is holy. And any other direction is not from the Spirit of God. Are you with me? Did you guys get that? Do you have any questions? Anything before I pray? All right, let's pray together. God, we worship you, Lord. And we desire to be sons and daughters of the living God. Lord, make firm in our hearts the realization that the gospel is narrow, that the way is narrow, that the gospel is exclusive, that salvation belongs only to those who repent of sin and who believe in Jesus Christ as the only Son of the living God, as Savior and as Lord. There is no back door into heaven. There is no, wideness that goes beyond the gospel. There is no wideness that goes beyond the grace of God. Lord, burn that into our souls. That as we live in a culture and in a world that is continually, and even in a church, Lord, that is continually trying to soften the truths of the gospel, soften the requirements of the gospel, that mighty God, you would make us to stand firm, that we would not be shaken, that we would not be turned to one side or to the other, but Father God, that we would remain faithful to the declaration and the truth of your gospel. And then I pray, Lord God, that as you grow in us the assurance of our salvation, that Lord, we would see it reflected in the ways that we are led by your Spirit, not in these grandiose ways, but Lord, in the very simple biblical manners, Lord, of being led by the washing of your word, Lord, being led by the truth of your scripture, being led by your Spirit as he illumines your holy word to our hearts. Lord God, as we are led by your Spirit to be inflamed and to grow deeper and deeper in love with you, and Lord, that as we are led by your Spirit and increasingly rejecting our agenda, and embracing, Lord God, your will, having our hearts changed to desire your will above everything else. I thank you, God, for your word. I thank you, Lord, that we're not seeking to be glitzy or trendy or cool in this church. We are seeking to be built upon the truth of your holy word. So God, establish us, strengthen this church, empower this body, strengthen these believers, Lord God. Put upon their hearts a willingness to proclaim your truth without fear, without trepidation. Grow our ranks. God, grow those who would come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. God, build this church according to the counsel and the purpose of your will. Build it on worship. Build it upon your word. Build it, Lord God, upon the obedience and the faithfulness of your people as inspired and strengthened by your Holy Spirit. And Lord God, may we be amazed at the work that you do. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord God, for the way that you continually provide for our need. That, Lord, in the variety of different ways, you have made obvious, Lord God, your stewardship in this church. You have made obvious, Lord, your lordship over this body. Let the weight of your glory, I pray, rest upon us. May you be exalted. May you be magnified. May we be identified, Lord God, not by the name of this church, Lord God, but by the name of Jesus Christ. And may all peoples everywhere come to know that, Lord, in this place, you are high and lifted up. You are esteemed. You are preeminent. In your church, you will have the glory. We love you. We bless you. We praise you for all things in Christ's holy and perfect name. And all God's people said, amen.